Okay, we are continuing our discussion of desirable characteristics with lesson number two, Humility of Solomon. You want to be turning in your Old Testaments, 1 Kings, the third chapter. And reading there in a few moments. Again, our intent is to maintain a schedule of a lesson every week or two. I'm not going to try to rush through them, so if there's anything that comes up that would include getting finished in a single week, then we will continue in the next. But the idea of these particular lessons are to look at the verses themselves, specifically using these character studies to identify one specific attribute that is desirable, that we could emulate in that person, and then in so doing, perhaps come up with some suggestions as to how we might accomplish it, some applications that could be made of the lessons that we learn in regard to each of these characters. And might add to that that we've indicated that if there are any interesting aspects to the passage itself or any questions anyone has concerning what is taught in any of the passages we're going to refer to, we can discuss that as well. Now, last week we discussed the mind of Christ, and you'll remember that we specified as we were talking about the mind of Christ two things. One that we, I think, finally identified as selflessness, which is the basis of humility. And then the second one is obedience, the willingness of Christ to obey His Father's will. We're going to talk in our lesson this week about humility, so there is a little bit of overlap with regard to the first lesson. We talked about Philippians, the second chapter, how Jesus humbled Himself even to the point of death on the cross. And what He exhibited was a selflessness, which led Him to seek out the welfare of others rather than self. And that is certainly something worthy of our emulation. I think that we can see similar things in this second lesson as we talk about King Solomon. And we're going to specify and emphasize the concept of humility and talk about it a bit more, perhaps enlarge upon it a little bit in our lesson this evening. And then the next lesson will be on the subject of Mary and how that when Martha was cumbered about with much serving, that Mary chose the good part and sat at the feet of our Lord and listened. So the hearing of Mary will be what we'll be discussing next. But I want to begin the lesson this evening on the humility of Solomon by just giving a little bit of background information about him. And that's something that most of you are familiar with, but it will, I think, be helpful to us. We'll try to do some capsule biographies in this regard to give us a bit of setting. So I would like to remind you of a few things. First of all, that Solomon was the second son of David and Bathsheba. He had other brothers, but you'll remember the first son that David and Bathsheba had together died due to their sin. You'll remember that God punished David in that way. And yet, we are told in 2 Samuel chapter 12 that as David comforted Bathsheba at the loss of their first child, he went into her again, and Solomon was conceived and born. And so Solomon was the second child born to David and Bathsheba. And there was some time in the life of Solomon, from his birth until the death of David, that a promise was made by David to Bathsheba that Solomon would take the throne, that he would become king of Israel. We don't know, not an indication as to when that promise was made. It may have been made at his birth, it may have been made sometime in between his birth and the time in which it is recorded, but there was a promise that was made. In 1 Kings chapter 1, you'll look very quickly there, in verses 28 and 29, well, actually just a little bit earlier in that same chapter, Bathsheba, verse 17 of the text, said to David, he was very old at this time, and she said to him, "My Lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, 'Surely Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' So this was a promise, an oath that that David had given to Bathsheba that Solomon would reign. Now, David was very old at this point in time, and in fact, practically, Adonijah, another of the king's son, had usurped the throne, and David wasn't even aware of it. But Bathsheba made him aware of it, and so steps were taken in order to put Solomon on the throne of Israel as was proper with regard to this promise. And we'll notice there in verse 28 and 29, David, after some time had passed and some things had been done, King David said, "Call Bathsheba to me." She came into the king's presence, stood before the king. He took an oath and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day." And so it was that Adonijah's attempt to usurp the throne was thwarted, and Solomon ascended to the throne of Israel and reigned there following his father David. Now, a couple of things to keep in mind. The first one is in the context of 1 Kings chapter 3, which is what we'll read in just a few moments. First is that Solomon was a very young man when he ascended to the throne. I was reading some commentators who were guesstimating that he most probably was no older than 18 years old when he ascended to the throne and began to reign as king. You'll notice his words that he said about himself in chapter 3 and verse 7. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 7. He said, "O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in." You see from that an indication of his humble spirit here, but it's also an indication of his lack of experience, the fact that he was a very young man. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we get into the text itself. And so our discussion is going to center primarily on that verse the consequence of that acknowledgement turned out to be as we talk about the humility of King Solomon as he ascended to the throne. But you might remember that under King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel reached what we might refer to, at least economically and with regard to the existence of Israel as a state, reached its pinnacle. This was an era of consolidation. David's reign was, of course, characterized by warfare. And when Solomon ascended to the throne, the central government became extremely important. And in fact, as the kingdom was divided, it was divided into various provinces, 12 provinces in all, not necessarily following the same dividing lines or boundaries as the tribes. But each of those provinces were responsible 1 month out of the year with supporting the king and his harem, which of course consisted of many wives and concubines, as well as the central government. And as this progressed in time, Solomon became a very, very rich ruler. It was a time of bounty. It was a time of peace. It was a time when the government was consolidated, but it didn't last. And one of the things that we want perhaps to talk a little bit about is where Solomon went wrong. You have a young man with a humble spirit. You have a young man that that was granted by God great wisdom, and yet at the very end, his throne was bereft of strength. There was corruption in the government, and everything fell apart in his death. So it's something that did not last very long, and primarily as a result of his failures as king. It was under Solomon that the temple in Jerusalem was built and replaced the tabernacle. Just want you very quickly to turn to 2 Chronicles in the 5th chapter. There's a passage there that I would like to have read, verses 11 through 14. Now, what had happened was the temple had been planned, the temple had been built. It took 7 years to do so. And the furnishings of the temple were put into place. Finally, the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the holiest of holies in the center part of of the temple. And I would like someone to read verses 11 through 14, just so that you can understand the significance of building the temple. Go ahead, Josh. Beginning verse 11 through verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 5.
2 Chronicles 5. 11 through 14.
Yes.
And when the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen arrayed in fine linen, with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised, the trumpets and cymbals and their musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is in praise to the Lord, yes, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God.
Okay. I just think that's such an interesting passage as it talked about the final piece of furniture put into place, the worship being offered to God. And of course, you do remember, and we've talked about this a great deal with regard to the concept of sanctification, that this most holy place was that which represented the abode of God to the Israelites. It was that in the tabernacle, and then later in the temple. And here we have that manifestation of God's presence in the form of that cloud that filled the house of the Lord. So this is a very clear indication that that God indeed approved of the building of the temple and began to reside in that place. Now, we understand that that's only in a sense. That God cannot be bound with temples and other domiciles that are made with hands. In fact, as we get into Isaiah 66, as it was read just a few moments ago, we see that God himself proclaimed that he is not limited in that way. But indeed, this was the pinnacle, if you will, of what was accomplished under the reign of King Solomon. Temple was destroyed on a couple of occasions, but this is the first iteration of the temple, often known as Solomon's Temple. And if you look at the description given, there is a great indication of his riches, of how prosperous he was as king. And it was a magnificent edifice that was erected. But of course, most importantly, God was present there. Okay, a couple of other points we made with regard to Solomon before we get into the reading of the text. Solomon is believed to have written at least parts of the Proverbs, as well as Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. These things are somewhat in dispute as to how much or if he read them. But one thing that is very obvious is that the wisdom literature was very, very greatly influenced by Solomon. I do believe that large portions of Proverbs, as well as the book of Ecclesiastes, were indeed written by Solomon. I kind of take at face value what the preacher said about himself as the son of David reigning on the throne. It was indeed Solomon that wrote the book. He was a polygamist. Not a bigamist, a polygamist. Poly means many. And he certainly had many wives, hundreds of wives, hundreds of concubines. Do remember that one of the primary purposes of a Solomon marrying was to forge alliances with other nations and other people. And this was a way of furthering the influence of Israel, of consolidating his rule, and keeping peace, that they would give princes to marry the king. But there was a very clear consequence to the fact that he had so many wives. That stated in 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. You'll notice in verse 4 that it was so. Chapter 1 Kings 11, verse 4. It was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. So his heart was turned by those wives to evil. And again, that's an indication, a very clear indication, that that even this wisdom that God had granted him was not sufficient because he did not keep his heart. An indication that even the best among us need to be very, very careful, especially with regard to influences and the influences of those who are close to us, that we not be influenced to sin. And he certainly was, and it changed everything. Led to the dissolution of his empire, his kingdom, and of course that happened after his death when Rehoboam was left with only two in the southern kingdom, and Jeroboam took the 10 in the northern kingdom. The only other thing I want to add is that when we talk about Solomon, we talk about wisdom, and it's interesting that Kyle, when he prepared this material initially, didn't choose to talk about the wisdom of Solomon, want to talk about the humility of Solomon. Because the wisdom of Solomon is a byproduct of his humility. In other words, it was granted to him by God because of the fact that he was a humble individual. This is something that we're going to know in just a few moments. Okay, let's go over to 1 Kings chapter 3. Before we read the text, I want to give you a definition of the term humility. And a lot of times what I will do is go to the Hebrew term as it's used in Scripture, as we're talking about these attributes, or the Greek term as it's used in Scripture, how it's defined in Scripture. It's an important thing to do so. But I think when we're talking about the humility of Solomon, you want to note, first of all, that the word humble is not used with regard to Solomon, at least not in our text. Commonly, we'll look at this contrast in a few moments, especially in the wisdom literature, the concept of humility is found in the phrase or term lowly, or lowliness, as contrasted with the proud. He who exalts himself in contrast with the lowly. And we'll talk about that in just a few moments' time. But what we see, or how we see, his humility is in the words that he used as he talked with God in this prayer that he had, as recorded in 1 Kings, the 3rd chapter. So what I want to do is simply give you a definition from, I don't know if it was Webster's, I forget not exactly where I got the definition of, but it's just the definition of the English word, humility. It is the quality or condition of being humble, a modest opinion or estimate of one's own importance or rank. Let me say that again. A modest opinion or estimate of one's own importance or rank. Synonyms for the term: lowliness, meekness, submissiveness. An antonym or opposite of humility would, of course, be pride. Okay? So that idea of a modest opinion or estimate of one's own importance or rank, I want you to keep that in mind as we read 1 Kings, the 3rd chapter, in verses 5 through 9. Who would like to read that text for me? Thanks, Josh. Appreciate it.
5 through 9?
Yeah, 1 Kings 3, 5 through 9.
Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said, "Thou hast shown unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept from him the great kindness that thou hast given him, a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this, thy so great people?"
Thank you. All right, so there is the dream that was given. And again, just to remind you of what had happened on that occasion, he descended the throne, and God had indicated, as he was pleased with Solomon, you'll notice in verse 3, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Of course, those high places were places that had been used with regard to idol worship. There's not an indication that he was sacrificing idols at this point in time, but they were utilizing those high places for the purpose of worshiping God. And so you see that Solomon loved the Lord. And so God was pleased with Solomon and offered anything that he would desire. Okay? So when we talk about humility, just note the statements that he made concerning himself. As we acknowledge that humility is a modest opinion or estimate of one's own importance, one's rank, etc. He says, I'm a little child. So there, right there is an acknowledgement with regard to that modest opinion he had of himself. I'm a little child. I don't know how to go out or to come in. And then in contrast, he said, God's people are a great people. And so he recognized the greatness of the task to serve as ruler over the chosen people of God, who were numerous, multitudinous. And he felt very much incapable. And so he had a very modest view of his own abilities in this regard. And so this is where we get the concept or the idea of humility of Solomon. And so he asks in verse 9 of the text, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Okay? Any comments, questions about the request of what we've had up to this point? Yes, Dick?
Well, this is very commendable and shows humility of Solomon, because we're in a different situation. And what comes to mind to think about us, that would be Matthew 6:33, and seek the first kingdom of heaven, his righteousness, all these things be added to it, like it was the Solomon. Of course, that might not be so much humility in Matthew 6:33 to show his attitude, but I'm sure we can work humility into that.
Yeah, certainly so. Because humility is built into the concept of submitting to the will of God, certainly. So Matthew 6:33, good application of a parallel, at least, between what we find in the case of Solomon and what we're called to do as well. A couple of things to note with regard to this. The request was, give me an understanding heart. I wanted to contrast that. Of course, again, he was given that. God granted him. The statement was made in verse 5, ask, what shall I give you? So he was given permission, Solomon permission, to ask what he wanted from him, from God. And of course, God was very pleased with the answer that he gave. But I want you to notice in verse 11 of the text what he could have asked for. What, in fact, others might have asked for if God had given them the same opportunity. Because God said to him, because you've asked this thing and have not asked for other things, then I will grant this and grant you also the other things. What are the other things? He says, you've asked this thing, but not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies. But instead have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all of your days. So he granted him much more than what he asked for. But I think that that's kind of interesting. And what always comes to my mind when I read this is kind of a mythology that we see in popular culture in our day and time, the idea of the genie in the bottle. And there are jokes that are told about it, and stories that are told about it, and plots on sitcoms about it and all. You've got the genie, you rub the lamp, the genie comes out, and what does he do? He grants you 3 wishes. And one of the wishes can't be more wishes. Remember that. That's always the rule in place in that regard. But what do people ask for? And there are a lot of jokes and all things about that, but everybody's mind always goes to, okay, how much money can I have? How much stuff can I own? What can I get? It's always been the deepest desire that I've ever had. And that's just a common, understandable place where the mind will go, especially a mind that has not sought to serve God and has perhaps no
real understanding of what is most important in life. But Solomon, at a very young age, at this age of 18 or earlier perhaps, had determined the most important thing, because he was king, was not himself and what he could attain, but to make sure that the people that he was king over, that they would be benefited. And so he asked for the discerning heart. So this indicates a servant attitude with regard to his kingship. Didn't continue, I'm afraid, but it was present here early on. Yes.
Well, I think it's important. You said that God granted him the other things that he could have asked for, with the big exception of the life of your enemies, because that's vengeance, and vengeance isn't ours, it's the Lord's. So God said, I'll lengthen your life if you obey me. I'll give you riches in the nation of wisdom. But he didn't say, by the way, I'll take care of your enemies.
Okay. Which, the protection, and that's something that's obvious with regard to the Psalms as well, when you look at David's petitions to God, is that as long as God was with him, he was protected, certainly, from his enemies. But yeah, that's what others might have asked for. And even that, I mean, you can see, again, these kinds of things are all selfish. And this is where we want to tie in perhaps with the lesson that we had last week with regard to the mind of Christ, is that when we talk about pride is centered in ego. An individual seeks to exalt himself. It is important that he has prestige, he has place, he has position, and selflessness is the harbinger of humility. And this is something that is evidenced very clearly with regard to King Solomon. He was a selfless individual. He wasn't concerned about himself, he was concerned about the people, and that the people be treated well. And as a result of that, he made the request that he made. So we want to make that as a central point. We alluded to it in our discussion last week as well. But I think it's very important as we consider some practical applications and things that we can do in this regard. Want to remind you of a text in James 4, verse 6, along these lines to kind of introduce the next section of what we want to study. James 4 and verse 6. Talking about submitting to God, avoiding worldliness and self-will. He said he gives more grace, therefore he says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now what I would like to do, does anybody have any comments, any questions about this text itself? Because the next thing I want to do is go into some of the wisdom literature and look at pride and look at lowliness and humility.
When you look at the fact that Solomon asked the wisdom of truth, God's children work with his people. But yet, as later life we find out that he taxed his people very heavily. And when he died, the first thing his son wanted to do was raise the taxes. But yet, he never seemed to have enough riches.
Yeah. When we talk about Solomon, we understand and recognize that he began as a righteous individual and a humble individual, and because of that was given discernment and in this form of wisdom. We're talking about the ability to make reasoned judgments, almost immediately the situation arose with regard to the two women who claimed to have the same child, and he had a rather amazing solution to the problem that determined which was the true mother, if you'll remember. That was something that was a wisdom given him, granted him as a gift from God. But one thing to keep in mind with regard to that is, though he received these blessings, he was a man and he had his own will. And as a result of that, things could very much change. In other words, this promise was not a guarantee that from that point on he was going to be a perfect individual. In fact, it's very different how it actually worked out. And I think that it could be said that with regard to allowing his wives to influence him, he acted foolishly. I think it could be said with regard to the heavy taxation that happened, that his selflessness, at least there was some selfishness that crept into his policies and such. Because the burden was heavy. Now, there were certain reasons for the the burden as it was with regard to government. The building of the temple would be an example of it. But it's obvious that that as he grew old, his heart didn't stay with God like David's had. And with that change, there was a punishment that came as a result of it. So it's maybe something that is a for us to understand and recognize as well, because you could look at, for example, the spiritual gifts that the apostles received, inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all of these things. The fact that Peter, as well as others, were in the actual presence of the Lord and his ministry on earth, and yet they were fallible men and made mistakes. Judas Iscariot actually rejected the Lord, despite the fact that the good influence, the righteous influence of the Almighty was before him for the three-year period that they were together in Christ's ministry. So none of these kinds of things abrogate the reality of human will and the fact that that our minds can change and we can be corrupted. We have to always be on guard because the devil found a way to get to Solomon despite the fact that he was a humble and wise individual, which by the end of his life, everything had changed as a result of that ungodly influence and that corruption. So, good object lesson for us to consider as well. Yes, Tom?
Just a quick thought. Paralleling King Solomon, and of course an awful lesson on his life, all over his life. We, too, instead of being with God and or continuing this good relationship, can backslide as well. So this is a great lesson as we read this story.
Yeah. I like that term, too. It's one that we commonly use, the idea of backsliding. The reason I like that word is because you can see it. when someone has backslid, you can kind of imagine it in your mind. You've reached a point, a place, which is a good place, a right and proper place, but after a period of time, you fall from that. You slide back into what you perhaps were before or places that's not accepted to God. And that does seem to be exactly what happened with regard to Solomon. I wanted to spend a little bit of time looking at some passages, again, in the wisdom literature as well as the Psalms. So what I want to first talk about is the reaction of God to the proud. And I'd like you to start with me in the 10th Psalm, Psalm 10. These are all short verses. Someone read for me Psalm chapter 10 or the 10th Psalm, verse 4.
In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God.
So the wicked in his proud countenance, so the pride is, and again, you'll see this again and again in these verses, pride is coupled with the concept of wickedness. And the reason why is because God's crowded out. And keep this in mind, if man is concerned about himself and self-exaltation, the ego is present, then there leaves no room for God. Now, see, what version do you read?
ESV in this.
The English Standard Version kind of indicates that he is denying God in his thoughts, and perhaps that may be. The New King James renders it, God is in none of his thoughts. Which both will be, I think, accurate. In fact, the marginal reading, even in the New King James, is that there is no God. But that there is no place for God. We put it that way. Certainly, there is no place for God in the proud man's heart because there's place only for himself, and so he doesn't acknowledge or consider God.
Yes, Josh. Would it be like too far of a step to look at this and think that it's akin to? It says like the pride of his countenance, or I think it says like the height of his face, so he can just hold their nose up in the air. But like people that are humanistic, a lot of times, or even the wisdom of man over God, a lot of times are atheists, and so obviously there's no God in their in their thoughts. So I don't know if you could tie that into like humanism and get the.
Well, I mean, if indeed we can directly tie it in with the concept of atheism, if that's what the indication seems to be in the text, the the denial that God exists, that there is a God. And might I add to that, that I think you're right in stating that there is commonly in the bearing and manner of the atheist. And we're talking, and now I would say more the militant atheist, the one that you hear about on the news and is actively promoting the cause and everything. There is an arrogance that is present there, and a haughtiness. And you consider how they look down their noses at those who are Christians, those who are people of faith, as superstitious and ignorant and uneducated and close-minded to realities of life. And one of the things that has to be acknowledged is that unless a man is himself omniscient and omnipresent, knows all, sees all, then he cannot adamantly say that God does not exist, because God may be in a place where he's not looking or he's not able to see or not at. So there's an arrogance there to the contention that God doesn't exist. It's beyond his understanding, so he chooses to say that his understanding is sufficient and therefore God is not. So there's an arrogance that is involved there. But I think it's just a matter of reality that as individuals began to exalt themselves as a result of that, God has no place for them. It's just the opposite of what there should be with regard to humility. I accidentally got out of my nose, so I've got to go back to it. I'm trying to learn how to use this, and sometimes I make mistakes with it. Okay, the next verse that I want you to make note of is in Psalm 101 and verse 5. If you'll turn there, Psalm 101, verse 5, very similar passage. I've got about four that I want to make note of with regard to statements about the proud. Psalm 101, verse 5, with some of my previous suggestions.
Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure.
Okay. And the word arrogant is substituted in your translation. What is it? Oh, man. It's actually weird. What's your translation that you're using?
New American Standard,
okay. Arrogant or proud. This is, again, another synonym of that. So why will God not endure? What's the significance of the phrase endure with regard to an arrogant individual? Don't put up with it. Yeah. I think that's kind of it. It's one of these things where, you know, there are certain things that we will put up with, though we don't like them. But look who God is, and look at the position he holds. And here is this created being who is arrogant and haughty and proud. God said, I'm going to put up with that. I'm not going to endure that. And it's just so antithetical to what it should be as we acknowledge the fact that he is God and we are men, for us to be proud. As far as sin and being the antithesis of what God expects us to be, pride is right up there as far as something that is entirely evil. Okay? All right, a couple other verses. Proverbs chapter 6. And rather than reading that in its entirety, verses 16 through 19, I would just remind you, this is the seven things that are an abomination to God, the six things he hates. Among those is a proud look. So again, the animosity of God toward an individual who is proud. And then finally, Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 5. Again, it's an abomination to him. It's stated a bit differently in Proverbs 16:6 or 16:5. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, and though they join forces, none will go unpunished. And you'll remember that Edom, for example, and we could see any number of examples, Pharaoh exalting himself against God with regard to the coming of the plagues, Nebuchadnezzar, who considered himself a god. All of these individuals exalted themselves. They were proud, and God brought them low. And they were punished as a result of that pride. Okay, now let's contrast that very quickly, going back to the book of Psalms. And we've got three verses that I want to read here. Psalm 138, verse 6. just for want of time, I'll read them very quickly for you. Now notice this. The lowly and the proud are combined in these three verses in the same verse. So here's the contrast. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly. But the proud he knows from afar off. So he regards the lowly. Now he's in a place of exaltation that he sees us even when we're humble. Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16 and verse 19. Same basic concept. It is better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. So again, the contrast, to be lowly is something that is to be preferred. And then I would like you to go to the New Testament for the final passage in the book of Luke in the first chapter. Luke chapter 1. Verses 51 and 52 of the text. This is the song of Mary as she contemplates the birth of her child. As she sings this song, as a part of this, in verses 51 and 52, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. And then even as you contemplate the lowly state of our Lord as he was born to the earth, born in a manger, this is perhaps even an indication of the high esteem that those who are lowly. Now, when we talk about lowly, we're going to talk about this a little bit more next week when we start talking about the poor in Isaiah 66. When we talk about lowly, it has to do with humility. It also has to do with those who are put upon, those who are struck down, those who are persecuted, those who are in trial and tribulation, because that low estate and that lowliness of mind is a byproduct of being treated in that way, which is why I think it's the text that I'm referring to is in James chapter 1. We'll finish our study with that one. Hebrews, James chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. James 1, 9 and 10. Notice this, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. So maybe we can talk about that and start back with that next week. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. So a state of lowliness is something that is accompanied with trial and tribulation, and any opportunity to be exalted is one to take advantage of, as he says there. It's a good thing, but not for the rich. The rich is to glory in his humiliation. So we'll pick up there and just look at that a little bit, James 1, 9 and 10. And then what we're going to do next week in our study is we'll have opportunity to look at Isaiah 66 for a few moments, make some applications with regard to the things that we've talked about, how to be humble, some applications with regard to that matter. And then it's not going to take the entire time, so if you will, have some preparation for the third lesson with regard to hearing like Mary. And we'll pick up with that as soon as we finish this material. All right? Appreciate very much everyone's time and attention today.